So this morning, we come to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, and we step into this beautiful concept of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is inaugurated and yet coming. And this is a truth we really need. It's a kind of a joke among the staff that Pastor Wade's favorite passage is whatever he is preaching this week. And so welcome to my new favorite passage. This passage is full of great truths for us as a people. Probably step on your toes a little bit. That's what Jesus did in Nazareth, didn't he? Hometown church, hometown people, a little stepping on the toes, and things went a little awry. But we get this picture that what Jesus is ushering in for us is a greater kingdom, a new era, a beautiful view of God's redeeming work. As Philip Ryken would say, you get this picture this morning that Jesus can save us in all our need. Jesus can save us in all our need. And this is what we need to see this morning, is that yes, there are people out there who need saving. We need saving. God is at work changing the church of God to be an ambassador to the world of God so that the kingdom of God may reign and rule in all its fullness and power. My first sermon was in my home church. I was 16 years old. I believe I was about 16 years old. I was asked to preach the youth Sunday. So I invited the football team. I was on the football team. We had completed our season. I was preaching about Jesus and Herod and so the wise men coming. And so I was all prepped and ready, you know, at the ripe old age of 16. And so I stood, I was excited. Matter of fact, it was the largest Sunday attendance of the year because so many football players came. And I started into my little manuscript and I began to preach. And when I looked up at one point to talk to my friends who were there in the middle section, I looked up and they were all going. Some of you have heard this story before. And I was baffled, particularly my two friends, Gary and Charlie. They were scratching the top of their head. And every time I would look up, that's what they would do, until the whole team was scratching the top of their head every time I looked up. And I was like, I don't know what this is about, but I just got to get through this. It's a little disconcerting when you make faces at the pastor, just so you know. I see them. And so they were making these faces and doing it. And so afterwards, I walked down to my two friends and I said, what were you doing? Why were you doing? They said, wait, every time you would look down to read something from the Bible, your manuscript, you were studying so hard, you were scratching the top of your head. We were telling you. You were just doing that. And they were pointing it out to me. A preacher is not well liked in his own hometown. I've only preached one other time in my hometown. It was a funeral. It was for that friend, one of those friends, Gary. His mom was in my early 20s, and I was asked to come home and do Sue's funeral. Sue was beloved to me because other than my own mom, I probably spent no more time with any other mother in the world up to that time than her. I was often at their house. And so it was heartfelt, and it was studied, and it was real. And I remember the pastor who was the pastor of that church, been a pastor for a long time, he wasn't real thrilled that a 20-something-year-old was doing the funeral for Sue, who was a longtime member of this church. And in my hearing, after the sermon and after the funeral and after everything was done, he said, he's young, he'll learn. You know, when you're known, sometimes it's hard to really speak truths into the world that you're brought into. And that's what we see here this morning, isn't it? Jesus, widely acclaimed, gaining great notoriety because of his proclamation of God's truth and the miracles with which he is authenticating the work of the kingdom of God, is well received until he gets home. Well, he's kind of received well, and then he's not received well. And so you see that in this passage, don't you? There are all these preconceived notions that we come to church with. There's all these preconceived notions that we go into the world with. As a matter of fact, our preconceptions can be some of our biggest enemies if we're honest with ourselves. You know, we think Aggies are honest and Longhorns not so much. Sorry to all the Longhorns in the room. We think that maroon is a fine color and orange brings disdain. Some of us think that cloth diapers trump disposable diapers every time. Some of us have great opinions on a great many things. How you are to cook a certain thing, or wash a certain way, or build a certain system. We all have these opinions, and sometimes those can be very helpful, but sometimes they can rob us, can't they? Our preconceived notions can be a real problem for us if we're honest. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, this is one of those areas that our preconceived notions can catch us off guard. And what I need you to see this morning is that you can't have a kingdom without a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king, and you don't get to be that king. You can't have a kingdom without a king, and the kingdom of God must break into our lives so that Jesus may reign. Jesus doesn't want just part of you. Jesus wants all of you. And as Jesus comes even to his own hometown, this synagogue where he was raised, where he played, where he probably knew everybody in town, because Nazareth at this time was about 500 people. It wasn't a large metropolis. It was a community that was well known. So this was the place that he grew up. This was the place that he studied the Torah. This was the place where he learned and walked with people in life. And here we have Jesus. Jesus giving, as it were, his first sermon in his home church. Now, let me just set the context for you and why this is important in Luke's mindset here. Where we've been so far in Luke is that as we look at Luke, we are seeing the distinctiveness of who Jesus is called to be, the claim that he is Messiah, and the chaos that that will produce. But I want you to see that all that comes to coalesce here as Jesus is beginning his public ministry in chapter 4. And Luke has been very careful how he set things up. In chapter 1, he wants you to see that Jesus and everything about who Jesus is and what Jesus will do has been foretold. And so chapter 1 of Luke gives us these prophetic words and these speaking from angels on high of who Jesus is and what he is going to do. In chapter 2, we get a picture and the coming of Jesus himself, Emmanuel, God with us, he is born. So we have this unique picture of a virgin birth. Then in chapter 3, as we begin to work our way through the proclamation that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, John the Baptist, his earthly cousin, begins to proclaim in the wilderness this message of repentance and the coming, preparing the way for Jesus. And then, interestingly, you get the genealogy of Jesus. Because Luke wants to prove to us, as he did want to prove to Theophilus, that Jesus is in the right line. There is this affirmation that Jesus is the one who has come to save, the one who is Messiah. And so it's traced all the way back, this genealogy, all the way back to the fact that Jesus is the son of Adam, son of God. And then we see Jesus marched by the Spirit into the wilderness. In chapter 4, the first 13 verses, we get Jesus who has been marched, and he's affirmed by the Father at his baptism. He is affirmed by the lineage of his genealogy. He is marched into the wilderness, and there he is the greater Adam and the greater Israel, because he stands in the place where those before him have failed, and he is tempted by the evil one. And in those temptations, he relies upon God. And now here in chapter 4, Luke turns our attention towards the proclamation of Jesus' ministry. The proclamation and the power of Jesus' ministry. And so this morning, I want you to see with me this picture of a Savior who has come to transform the world because the kingdom of God is inaugurated in our midst. The kingdom of God is inaugurated in our midst. You see that here in the text, right? You see that here in this text, the anticipation for the reign and rule of the kingdom of God, and you get this calling, this claim, and the chaos that ensues. So first this morning, I'd like you to see the anchored calling of our Savior, Jesus. Jesus has a Spirit-filled, proclamation-rich calling. Spirit-filled proclamation rich. Notice there in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And then notice down in verse 18, when he is speaking, as he is beginning to read, he reads a passage about himself. And in that passage, verse 18, in your text, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now notice there. Jesus doesn't go it alone. Jesus isn't claiming independence at this point. No, he's coming and he is sent, anointed, and received in the power of the Spirit. Just one application, by the way, right off the bat here. Anything we ever do for God must be done in the power of the Spirit. We are a Spirit and Word church. What I mean by that is we believe that the Word of God is to richly dwell in us, and the Spirit of God is the one conforming us to the image of Jesus, and he is the one sending us forth. But nothing we ever do has real traction in the world unless it is Spirit empowered. And you see that here. Notice the three times me is used. The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It is that Spirit who has anointed me, and he has sent me to proclaim. What you get here is that Jesus, living in the power of the Spirit, begins this proclamation. Three times also in the text, not only is he empowered by the Spirit, but he is proclaiming the truths of God, the truth by the Spirit. Notice there three times in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which this is what the text is referring to. This is what he is reading. Three times there, he is anointed what? To proclaim good news to the poor. He has been sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, to renew sight to the blind, and to set liberty on those who are oppressed. And then thirdly, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Notice, power of the Spirit, proclamation of truth. This is the anchored calling. It's anchored in the scriptures of old, all the way back to Isaiah. Jesus had a purpose, and it was to come, proclaim, and to let the world know that the kingdom of God was advancing. As a matter of fact, the kingdom of God was now in their midst. This calling. Jesus is speaking as the one who is the right king. And what does that king bring? Now, I want you to see it. I actually want you to see it in reverse from what we have here in Isaiah. Notice, what is his proclamation? Well, he is proclaiming the year of God's favor. Now, that might be something that would be easy for you to overread, but it's steeped in Old Testament history and provision for the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, the year of the Lord's favor was the year of Jubilee. That was the 50th year. God had baked into the DNA of his people this idea of work and rest, work and rest. And they were to rest not only so that they would be renewed, but so that they could remember the goodness and the giftings of their God. And the year of favor was this year of Jubilee. And Jesus showing up means that he is the Jubilee of Jubilees. Here is the Lord's favor upon the people. You know, every week we celebrate this. I hope you celebrate it. It's easy to get distracted, but God gives us 6 days to work, one to rest. And so when we come, we have this picture of God's gift in God's kingdom, work and rest. 1 and 7, make God great, worship him. But also in Israel, there was a 1 in 7 for the land. There was this 1 in 7 principle for the land. Every seventh year, the people were to allow the harvest. They were to rest, allow the land to rest. And so every seventh year, there was a rest for the land. That was for productivity's sake. And then every 7 sevens, or the after the 7 sevens, there was a 50th year. And that 50th year was this year of Jubilee. It was a year of rest. It was a year of rest, but it was also a year of release. Captives and slaves were set free. Those who were indebted were freed. Those who had given up their property had it returned. And there was this constant gift of the Lord. Every 50th year was a restart, a renewal. But now the King of Kings has come, and the Jubilee of Jubilees has begun. Here is the year of our Lord's favor, and what will the Lord do? Well, he will bring freedom. He will bring liberty. Notice there, just the one before, you will come and proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight for the blind, and liberty to the oppressed. Now, is that social or is that spiritual? And the answer is yes. Wherever the kingdom of God moves, God begins to work in the heart, and that begins to produce societal change. We care about our slavery in sin being overturned, our blindness to the ways of God being broken down, the oppressions of our hearts and souls being finished, the freedoms, but that begins to move into social features within the church. And as the church grows into the kingdom, it's one of the reasons that we have elders and deacons in the church. You notice how God set up his church? Elders care about the spiritual formation of a body, and the deacons care about the mercy extension. And so word and deed, the life of a church is transformed around spiritual and social things that begin to build the kingdom of God in our midst. But how will that all begin? Because he was anointed in verse 18 there again, to proclaim good news to the poor. Poverty of spirit, the poverty physically, but Jesus came to proclaim new life. The riches of the kingdom of God pouring out into our hearts spiritually. And why do I stop there? Because here is a new era. Jesus has showed up in his synagogue. And the thing he wants them to understand is that God has inaugurated a new day, a new work, the kingdom of God in their midst. And it's this picture of how compassion and justice and mercy will break into the world. And that's what the church does. We're always beating back the darkness, as it were, with the proclamation and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus proclaimed, and we are to be a people of proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, because we have a different citizenship. We have a primary citizenship. Our citizenship is of heaven. Even as God's kingdom has been inaugurated and yet still coming, we have a solo, as it were, primary allegiance to the kingdom of God. This is what Paul spoke of in Philippians in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, if I can have those verses. Philippians 3, you have this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. What is Jesus coming to do? But to be king over all things and to subject the world to his leadership, his kingship. It is inaugurated here at Nazareth, and it is ongoing. It is until he comes again, it will continue to be that which is growing. But Jesus will fulfill his promise to make all things new. And that's how we live under the rule of Christ. That's how we are called to live, is under the rule of Christ in every way. That's the rule that supplants all other rules and reigns in our own heart. Why? Because we have received favor and rest. And we've been freed from captivity and poverty and blindness. You know, blindness was the single most common miracle that Jesus did. And it was always linked to someone gaining sight spiritually as well as physically. Because in that, this blindness was overcome. We don't always see the world the way Jesus sees the world. And we must have our eyes opened. And so he proclaims, this is a proclamation in the power of the Spirit. It is an anchored claim. He was promised in the Old Testament, and he certainly will do all that is promised. You know, before there was The Voice or America's Got Talent or American Idol, there was a show called Britain's Got Talent. Anybody ever seen Britain's Got Talent? One of the early years of that show, year three, Simon Cowell, who was on it, and a guy named Pierce and the girl, I'm sorry, I don't remember her name, somebody will have to remind me afterwards, were conducting the show. It was in front of a packed crowd, and a little lady, 47 years old, very unassuming, somewhat quirky, walked out on the stage. And if you go back, you can Google it. You can see it on YouTube. It's worth watching. It's about 6 minutes. A little lady named Susan Boyle was on stage. Susan Boyle stood up and she was about to sing, and you could just see the disdain, even a little bit of contempt in the crowd, and each one of the leaders. She didn't fit the bill. They're all kind of looking at each other like, who is this? And then she began to talk and it got a little worse. Then there really was some contempt between her. And then they asked her what she was going to sing, and she was going to sing I Dream a Dream from Les Mis. And they asked her who she wanted to be like, and she named the greatest singer of her era and day. And they said, okay, go ahead and sing. And then she sang. And out of this very unassuming person came this powerhouse of a voice. And afterwards, one of those judges said, we were all a bit cynical. We were all a bit cynical. And Pierce said, I was shocked. I have not been this shocked on any other moment in this. I was totally shocked. Can't you imagine that's the expression here in Nazareth that day? Jesus, son of the church, stands up. Son of Joseph stands up, and he begins to speak. And you get this picture of maybe some swelling pride, but then also settling in this audacious claim that he makes. And you get that here in these next verses, in verses 20 through 23, don't you? Incredible, an incredible moment, a powerful moment. Jesus stands and he reads from Isaiah 61. Now, this is probably what you need to know about how the synagogue worked. In the synagogue service, every time they got together, there was a ruler of the synagogue, and the synagogue ruler would have someone read from the Torah, that's the law, and he would have somebody read from the prophets. And so the person who would read sometime would be the speaker, and so they would read the law and they would speak about the law, and they would read the prophets and they would speak about the prophets. And so Jesus is invited. He's gained some notoriety up in Capernaum and around the region. And so he is invited to come in, and he stands up and he takes, now it's not just like a Bible, it's not like your phone, big rolls, parchment. And he opens it up and he chooses what? Isaiah 61. He chooses Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, and we get 1 through 2 here, and you get these words. Let me just read them again. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and open the prison for those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now Jesus, he reads. Right? Reads at least the first two verses of that, and maybe it goes on further, but he's reading, and everyone in the room understands what you may not understand, but this is a promise of a new day, a new dawn, a new era that every good Jewish person hopes for. A promise of a new kingdom, a promise of freedom, a promise that would bring a hope to the people. And Jesus reads that, and then there's the mic drop moment. Today, not soon, not next week, not months from now, but today. Did you see that there in the text? Today, this is fulfilled. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's Jesus' mic drop moment. Here it is. I'm here. The King has showed up. Let's do this. And there's an interesting response here, isn't there? Did you notice that? Initially, the response is one of pride. Well done. Did you hear him read that text? You see him speak a little bit there? Well done. But then all of a sudden, there's a low rumble in the room. Hold on a second. Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, he went to trade school, not to theological school. He's got community college credits, not doctoral credits. Who does this guy think he is? Now, how do we know that was what happened in their heart? We know that's what happened in their heart because the pride begins to well, and there's these doubts, and we know that because of the way Jesus responds here, don't we? Doubtlessly, you will say to me, Physician, heal thyself. Now, I know Mike and counsel, they get calls regularly when y'all are checking up on your doctors to see if they did the right things. That ever happened, Mike? My doctor said this. Could you just tell me whether that's okay or not? We still do this a little bit, but you just have to realize that in Jesus' day, medicine was even more suspect. And so kind of the way things would work when people had doubts, they would say, well, you take your own treatment before you give it to me. Prove it. You say this will work, prove it. You show me. You take it first, and then I'll take it. Put up or shut up, buddy. Not sure I want to be a part of this. And this is kind of a put up or shut up moment with Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is acknowledging that there are doubts, and their doubts are trumping their ability to hear his truth and respond to his claims. They're in the prove it mode, and they want him to show. Do what you've done other places. Not willing to lean in with faith, but demanding signs. And this is an important thing you need to know about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God must be front and center in our lives. The kingdom of God must be the hope with which we address the world. And so it must trump all other hopes and all other kingdom aspirations in our heart. The kingdom of God must be front and center. And you must lean in with faith. Lean in with faith. It's not about demanding signs. It's about trusting the Savior. And you get this picture here of this call to see the king, to acknowledge a need. And let me just say to you this morning, some of you I know well, some of you I don't know at all. Let me say to you, you need a Savior. You need a king. And only one will suffice. The king is Jesus. And he is God's only chosen king. There are always people vying for our hearts and our allegiances and the desires of kingship or rule in our place. But there is only one who will suffice, and his name is Jesus. Now notice what happens in the text here in verses 24 through 30. That is not received very well. As a matter of fact, this comes to what I was mentioning first, right? A prophet's not well received in his own hometown. Initially, they like him, but did they like Jesus? No, it was absolute chaos. And Jesus doesn't run away. He leans into it, doesn't he? No, he kind of knows, right? You're doubtless. The kingdom of God doesn't look like you think it's going to look. But the kingdom of God is important. It is important, and it must reshape you. You don't get to shape the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God must shape you. And by way of examples, what does he do? He uses two examples, Elijah and Elisha. He goes back to two old northern kingdom examples, Elijah and Elisha. Now let me just kind of set it up for you here. If you're thinking northern kingdom, southern kingdom, that's where when the tribes split, that's where Jerusalem was. So in the southern kingdom, you've got Judea, you've got Jerusalem, you've got Bethany, you've got Bethlehem, and above that, it's a sea ran. Above that is the northern kingdom. That's where the northern tribes settled. In Galilee, where Jesus has been preaching, that's in the northern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, that's where Nazareth is. Nazareth is south, 25 miles or so, I believe, of Capernaum. He's been in Capernaum. And so he's been in the northern kingdom preaching. And he's been calling people into the kingdom of God. And the reason I tell you that is because these prophets, Elijah and Elisha, they were prophets who spoke to the northern kingdom. And the kings of the day, the politics of the day, did not depend upon God. No, there was this great feud, this great struggle. And Elijah and Elisha, they came, and they were not received by their own. And so they turned towards those who would care for them. You remember Elijah, he said that it wouldn't rain for 3 years. And when he was on the run, he stayed with a widow from Zarephath. And when he walked up to this widow, she was an outsider, so she was a Gentile. And you need to realize the politics of the day. There was great disdain and even contempt for the Gentiles because the Roman government had overrun Israel. And so Jesus is saying, you know, in the days of Elijah, that there were many widows in Israel. And yet Elijah went to one from Zarephath. And you can just feel the hair on the back of the head begins to rise in hometown church here. Why? Because Jesus is reaching out to the one who is the outsider, the Gentile. But what did this widow do? She had one meal left. Because of this drought, she and her son were going to die. She had one meal left, but she leaned into faith. And she made a meal for her son and herself and for Elijah. And the oil and the dough didn't run out. For 3 years, she was leaned in by faith. The kingdom of God calls us to lean in by faith. She was near the bottom of the chain. She had nothing. Widows were in the most weak spot in all the community. And so he gives a second illustration of Elijah. Elisha was the one of a double portion of Elijah. He was the prophet who followed Elijah, if you don't know. And Elisha, when he went, he had a guy come to him from another country, a man named Naaman. And Naaman was near the top tier. He was a general. He was near the top tier of society. But he wanted to pay for a miracle, and Elisha wouldn't have anything to do with that. If the woman had to show her dependence upon God, this guy had to, he had to squelch his pride before God. And so Elijah tells him to go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and that gets Naaman's hackles up. But he has to insult his own pride, and then when he does, he actually is healed before the Lord. But both of them are outsiders. Now, why do I tell you that in such detail? Because what's happening here is that Jesus is making an assault, as it were. On which king will you follow? The king of your making, or the king of the land, or the king of heaven and earth? Which king will you follow? And this is a constant question for us in the kingdom of God. It's a constant question. And it's a great challenge for us, isn't it? It's a great challenge because the politics of the day so easily grab our hearts. But the kingdom of God is dominated by the theology of God and by the theology that is to direct us. And this is what's happening here. And the people get so upset. What do? In verses 29 and 30, they run him out of the church, their version, the synagogue. And they run him to the hillside, and they decide they're going to throw him off. Now, the penalty for blasphemy in the Old Testament was stoning, and to throw someone off the cliff, that would have been like instead of dashing him with rocks, would be to dash him upon the rocks. And so you get this picture that they think they're right. And here's what I want you to see, that if our politics dominate our theology, we may just throw Jesus off a cliff. You say, how is that possible? Because they had their preconceived notion of what a Messiah would look like, rather than a kingdom of God vision of what a Messiah would look like. And that's important for every one of us this morning. The prophet King Jesus comes and he steps on our toes all the time, does he? Because the kingdom is about repentance that leads to the end of our poverty, spiritually and even socially, but it leads to liberty. And yet we must follow this king. And so just because the text goes there, let me go there. We've got to be careful that we put everything under the subjection of Jesus Christ. Every aspect, every part, everything in life is to be under subjection in Jesus Christ. And that's even our politics, right? Why? Because politics and theology, they make interesting bedfellows, don't they? They make interesting bedfellows because it's hard to keep your theology above your politics. They begin to war with each other. Theology and politics together is like the marriage of a cat and a mouse. One is always going to be predatorial. It's always going to seek to control. And whatever we do, we must remember that the kingdom of God trumps everything that's going on in our day. We're not called to live by fear, by anger, by torment. We are called to watch the times and look at the times and to trust Jesus. But it's constantly questioning our preconceptions, isn't it? Constantly questioning what's going on. Whether you wear a red hat or a rainbow t-shirt, those are not the things that can govern how we are to live. Jesus' kingdom calls us not to find our hope in any human institution, whether that's America or you're a different country from a different country. It calls us to find our hope in Jesus Christ. No human party will ever fulfill what the kingdom of God has come to do. You say, wait, you're sounding a little political here. You don't generally do that. Actually, I don't think I'm being primarily political. I think I'm primarily being theological. I think what I'm asking you to do is to say, will you allow Jesus to step on your toes? Will you say, God, take all my preconceptions of what the world should look like and conform them to the very kingdom that you have inaugurated? Because the end of the world is not our society, but His society made new. And for the church to flourish, we must always have the hope that Christ gives us, that He is ruling and reigning in our midst. And so we, among all people, are a people of hope. Because the world falls apart around us, Jesus is building and strengthening. Please be a good citizen. Don't hear me. Anything. Be a good citizen. But put your hope in Jesus for the transformation of the world. It's what the people in Jesus' day missed. It's how the people who knew Jesus best and should have received Jesus truest missed what Jesus was doing because their eyes were on the wrong thing. And we go into the world with a kingdom mindset. Let me illustrate it. I know I've gone a little longer. Y'all will forgive me today. But let me give you an illustration just to show it. In Sandtown, an area of Baltimore, one of the most crime-ridden, drug-ridden, urban blight-ridden places in the United States. A number of years ago, there was a PCA guy named Mark Gornick who started a church. And it began to transform the culture of that place. It began to transform the culture of that place because the kingdom of God was always on the view. What they said, they did. What they believed, they lived. And a famous theologian was very interested in what was going on in this subset of Baltimore, really strongly, profoundly struck by how a culture was changing because the kingdom of God was at work in its midst. And that guy's name was Miroslav Volf. Anybody heard of Miroslav Volf? He was a renowned theological Croatian professor at Yale Divinity School. And he came to visit Mark Gornick in Sandtown, and they were walking around, and he was just taken by what God had done in this place. And they were talking about why that had happened. And Gornick said something that Volf never forgot. Gornick said to Volf, the reason we do this, the reason we invest so much in our place is because we believe in justification by faith. Volf scoffed. You see, in his ivory tower, ivory league theological education, justification by faith was a long and somewhat dead doctrine, but he was so impressed and so taken by what he saw of the work of the gospel, he would write a book, and in that book he would say these words. Imagine that you have no job, no money. You live cut off from the rest of society in a world ruled by poverty and violence. Your skin is the wrong color, and you have no hope of any of this will change. Around you is a society that is governed by the iron law of achievement. Its gilded goods are flaunted before your eyes on TV screens, and in a thousand ways, the society tells you day by day that you are worthless because you have no achievement. You're a failure. And you know, you will continue to be a failure because there is no way to achieve tomorrow what you have not managed to achieve today. Your dignity is shattered, and your soul is enveloped in the darkness of despair. But the gospel tells you that you are not defined by outside forces. It tells you that you count. Even more, that you are loved unconditionally and infinitely, irrespective of anything you have achieved or failed to achieve. Imagine now this gospel not simply proclaimed, but embodied in a community, justified by sheer grace. It seeks to justify by grace those declared unjust by society's implacable law of achievement. Imagine furthermore, this community determined to infuse the culture it is in with the message it seeks to proclaim, this justification by grace, proclaimed and practiced. A dead doctrine? Hardly. Here's what Jesus offers us in Luke 4. He offers us himself. Dead, risen, and coming again. A king who will transform the world and who will transform us. Let's trust him. And it will transform everything in our lives. All I'm asking is that our hearts come under the lordship of Jesus Christ and that we measure everything in our daily walk by the one who guides and governs us. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, how thankful this morning we are that we come to you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, Heavenly Father, you have always been King over the universe. But how thankful we are for your Savior, that you have made King of our hearts and King of this world. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come. Make all things new. But would you begin in us, that we by faith, by the hope of what Jesus has done for us, may rest in your kingship as the Savior of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.